I wonder, have you ever experienced that sensation of déjà vu? You know, the feeling that you get when you feel you've just kind of been somewhere, or you're in a situation exactly like the one you're in now, but you've been there before. You can't quite remember it, but it's familiar. Do you ever get that? Well, I'd have thought that maybe the disciples ought to have been feeling a bit like this here. I don't know what you think, but I think they should have been feeling a bit like this. In fact, the critical academics just dismiss this passage as a retelling of the previous feeding of the 5,000, thinking that Mark can't count, I think. Because they think it's too similar. But of course, it isn't. And a whole host of reasons. A whole host of reasons why it isn't. In fact, if you look at the two together, it's really easy to spot. Because Mark clearly describes two separate things. Not only two separate things, but there are two separate times, there are two separate places, there are two separate groups of people, very different groups of people, one Jew, one Gentile, and there are even two different types of basket to pick up the leftovers that were used. With the 5,000, it was 12 small handheld baskets. And for the 4,000, it was 7 huge picnic hamper type baskets. So one was really small and the other was really big. Two different baskets, two different words. So yes, that they're definitely similar, but they're quite different accounts. But even so, being quite different, you would think, the disciples, there'd be a bit of a bell ringing here, wouldn't you? The similarity of the two might just remind them of what happened last time. Anyhow, we're getting ahead of ourselves. Let's start with the first three words of our reading. About this time. What time? How can you start with about this time? What time? Well, we're starting with about this time because that's the time we finished last week. The time that Gordon was speaking to us about last week, when we heard about the amazing healing of a non-Jewish man in a non-Jewish area called Decapolis, or Ten Towns. This kind of area at the southeast of Galilee. So that is where we are. That's where we are. And this crowd has been growing and it's been staying with Jesus for 3 days. 3 days! That's a long teaching session, huh? You know, I get in trouble with some people if I go on for more than half an hour. 3 days! But they've been with him 3 days, which must mean they've been with him for 3 nights. I'm guessing the weather was pretty good. And Jesus says, you know, I feel sorry for these people. They've been with me for 3 days and they're out of food. It's gone. I don't know if you've noticed this, but Jesus doesn't go on to ask the disciples to feed the crowd at this point, as he had with the Jewish crowd. But even so, the disciples' response to Jesus saying he's sorry for them is basically, so what? So what? How are we supposed to find enough food to feed this lot in the middle of nowhere? So we're back to the deja vu thing, aren't we? With hindsight, it's a no-brainer. Why didn't they just say, hey Jesus, why don't you do your kind of phenomenal picnic thing again? Worked well last time, let's give it another bash. Why didn't they get it at that point? Well, we're not told why, but they didn't. I wonder if maybe it was something to do with what Jesus had said to the woman that we were hearing about last week. You recall that because she wasn't Jewish, Jesus had said to her, first I should feed the children, my own family, the Jews. It isn't right to take food from the children and throw it to the dogs. Well, here Jesus had been talking to the dogs for 3 days. So they might have thought Jewish people get to come on Jesus' picnics, but the rest can join the dogs with the crumbs. Fact is, though, we don't quite get why they didn't get it. But they didn't, and so Jesus says to them, okay boys, empty out your pockets, see what you've got. What have you got in the way of food? You remember back with the 5,000? It was other people's food. It was that poor young lad. But no, this time Jesus says, how much bread do you have? Jesus takes hold of the 7 loaves of bread and has the people take a seat. Why do they need to take a seat? Well, they've been standing up whilst he's been teaching. The rabbi would sit down, probably on a raised area, and the people would stand and listen. 3 days of standing. How do you fancy that? Must have been great stuff. Would you like to have been there? I would. I'm not sure about going to a festival these days, or any day, but I'd love to have been out there in the open air listening to Jesus talking for 3 days. Well, they've been standing up at that time. He says, sit down. So this isn't going to be some kind of running buffet. You know, a bit of finger food. This is a good sit-down meal. And even those with big appetites, as we heard when Claudine read, they had as much as they wanted. Even Stuart would have had enough. I mean, it's just beyond amazing, isn't it? Miracles. Do you notice too the teamwork here? Jesus did the part that only he could do. He did the mighty miracle of creation. This was a miracle of creation. And then he had the disciples do the part that they could do, the sharing and the serving of the bread. Now I think there's a real lesson for us here. It is really important that we take hold of what is done here, because it's the way that Jesus continues to work with us. He does do the miraculous. But first of all, we've got to bring the stuff to him and let him do the miraculous. And then when he's done the miraculous, we carry on doing the work. We carry on doing the sharing. We carry on doing the serving in that work. And it turns out that they turned up a few tiny fish too. Once they'd seen the bread increase and multiply, they thought, oh, we've got a couple of tired-looking sardines here. We may as well chuck those into the mix. And they did. And so it was a pretty good meal. Obviously, the vegetarians had the bread. I'm not sure what else they had. I wonder, what kind of tiny thing are you holding back? What kind of tiny shriveled sardines have you got, hey? You know, a tiny thing that you think is worthless or maybe not even thinking about in the first instance. When you do take things to Jesus, you leave that behind. Jesus says, bring it all. I've given you it all for a purpose. Bring it all. I'm going to do the miraculous with it if you let me. Well, of course, after everybody had had as much as they wanted, just like last time, the disciples picked up way more than they had started with. In fact, they picked up 7 large baskets of leftover food, it tells us. So having been filled up by Jesus, it was time for everyone to get moving and to go home, including Jesus. He needed to get moving too. And so they got into the boat and they crossed over. This time with no storm. I bet there's a bit of relief there. So they went across Galilee at the widest point. Galilee at the widest point. The region of Dalmanuta. We all know about that, don't we? Dalmanuta. I mean, it's not something you hear about very often or read about. But it turns out that in 2013, a team of archaeologists from Reading University in the UK discovered, even though the academics have been saying for centuries that it didn't exist, this was just another made-up fairy thing from Christians, they discovered Dalmanuta just 500 metres from the hometown of Mary Magdalene. It was there, just where Mark said it was. Isn't that amazing? So having been out of the Jewish area for a while, they're back. They're back in. They're back in. Home territory. And straight away the Pharisees turn up. What, to give him a welcome? No, not really. They turn up and they start to argue with him. They give Jesus a really hard time. That's verse 11 if you want to turn it up and look at it. That's what they're saying. This isn't a gentle debate. This isn't a bit of a chat. This isn't a kind of rabbi to rabbi conversation. This is accusing, it is aggressive, it is antagonistic, it is adversarial. These men are here to confront Christ. and they are not happy to have any of his fine words this time. They're not even happy to have a list of healings and miracles. They should have been if they'd looked at some of them. No. By this time, they are really wound up. They are like a really tightly coiled spring. Ever had a conversation with somebody like that? It's probably your husband or wife. Joanna's had a conversation with somebody like that, I can tell you. You know what it's like, don't you, when somebody with a tightly coiled spring and ready to just go? Well, this lot were. Testing him, they demanded that he show them a miraculous sign from heaven to prove his authority. Well, the Greek word here for test is exactly what is used in that tempting of Jesus by Mark. When he talks about Jesus being sent out, when Matthew talks about Jesus being sent out to be tested and tempted by Satan, it's exactly what Satan did with Jesus. And it's exactly the same thing here. If you're the Son of God, said Satan in the wilderness, and here the Pharisees are on the same track, using the same words, they tempt Jesus saying, we want proof. You say you're the Son of God. Well, he hadn't actually said that, had he? They obviously thought he was going to say that. We want proof, we want a miraculous sign. We want a miraculous sign from heaven. We want something really amazing. What they're demanding here is a huge dramatic sign from the sky that will be seen for hundreds of miles around. Something similar to Elijah's fire from heaven. Do you remember that from 1 Kings 18? You can turn up 1 Kings 18 later on. Elijah and the prophets of the fake god Baal, they have a huge showdown, get to the end of the showdown, and we read from verse 36 of 1 Kings 18. At the usual time for the offering, for the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet walked up to the altar and prayed, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, prove today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. Prove that I have done all this at your command. O Lord, answer me. Answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have brought them back to yourself. Immediately, the fire of the Lord flashed down from heaven and burned up the young bull and the wood and the stones and the dust, and even licked up all the water in the trench, because if you remember, all of this offering had been soaked and soaked and soaked in water just to prove a point. And did God prove a point? And when the people saw it, they fell face down on the ground and they cried out, the Lord, he is God. Yes, the Lord is God. Well, that's the kind of proof we want, said the Pharisees. We want you to prove who people say you are. Prove who you seem to think you are. You know, I've lost count of the number of times that people I've spoken to about Jesus have said, I want proof. Yeah, I've got no problem with believing, you prove it. And maybe we might think, oh, surely if we had a bit of proof, you know, if it's just a bit easier, then it would be easier to share, wouldn't it? But there are a few problems with that. Firstly, there is the intellectual or the logical problem. God demands that we put our faith in him. We put our faith in him. Not that we grudgingly accept him when he's passed our kind of lie detector test. That's not faith. Secondly, for us these days, there is the fact that a lot of proof, not least the proof that is demonstrated by Christ's life, death and resurrection, his ascension, and the power of God displayed in the birth and growth of his church, is all there. True faith doesn't ask for signs. True faith takes God at his word and is satisfied. And then, of course, there's the incredible thing. The incredible thing about faith in Christ, well, there are lots of incredible things about faith in Christ. We haven't got to look at all of them, but the one I'm going to talk about now is that when you take that step of faith, you receive God's proof as his Spirit comes to live in you. You don't need proof then. You've taken that step of faith, saying, yes, I believe. I'm going to take you at your word, Lord. And suddenly, you find that you'll turn up all sorts of things, like archaeologists do. It all starts to fall into place. The proof that you didn't demand is there. But of course, you've got to take that step of faith first. His Spirit comes to live in us, to change us, and to show us more and more of Jesus and make us more and more like Jesus as we come closer and closer to him. If you're listening to this today and you are demanding proof, I say to you, you can have it. But you'll only have it once you've trusted him. That's the deal. It's a good deal. What was Jesus' response, though, to this demand for proof? He sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why do these people keep demanding a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, I will not give this generation any such sign." Jesus refused because his miracles, well, they're not done with the aim of convincing hardened hearts. They're not done with trying to make skeptics feel happy about it. Instead, Jesus' miracles are to show the power of God in the context of the mercy and the love of God. Look at the kind of miracles that he performs. What does he say before feeding the people who were hungry? And would have been very hungry. Probably would have been unwell by the time they got home. "I have compassion on these people. I feel sorry for these people." Those individuals who believe that if people see enough signs and wonders, they'll come to faith, seem to think they know more than Jesus did. Jesus condemned people who demanded signs and wonders. Does he do it? Does he provide it? Yes, he does. But for his purposes, for his glory and his time, not when we ask for them. You know, there is an understated tragedy, I think, in the words of verse 13. Because of this, Jesus left them and went away. Once again, it's 13 men in a boat. And there they are, sailing away. Probably a nice sunny day. Gentle bit of lapping of waves at the bow. Sun shining, a good breeze. And it dawns on them that in their haste to leave, that they've forgotten to bring any food, so they're left with only one loaf of bread. I wonder who was responsible. Wow, I feel sorry for them. But they got a hard time. I don't know about you, but when I'm hungry, I can get grumpy. You wouldn't believe it, I know. But I can. I'm guessing being hungry, having a journey ahead of you, and having virtually no food meant that this boat trip was just a little bit grouchy. And then into the mix, Jesus says, "Watch out. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod." That's an odd thing to be thrown in the middle of a conversation on the boat, isn't it? Well, yeast here, it wasn't simply a plain yeast, it was a pinch of dough kept from the previous batch to kick off the start for the next bread. You see, that's the way bread was made. If you like sourdough bread, you'll probably appreciate this. A little pinch of dough from the old lump could make a whole new lump of dough rise just as well. It would rise and it would puff up. And that is the picture that is often used in the New Testament, a picture that is a great illustration of the work of sin and pride. Just a little bit of sin, you'd be amazed how it spreads and puffs people up. The presence of a little can corrupt a large amount. That's why huge churches sometimes just collapse, because the sin just spreads. See that in church history. Sad things happen and things just go wrong. Just takes a little. And Jesus is warning here of that. You know, to my mind, this is one of the most powerful pictures Jesus gave us. It's easy to understand, isn't it? Even an idiot like me can understand it. It's difficult to miss the point. But to underline it and to give some force, Jesus says, "Watch out! and beware. That is two Greek words there, horo and blepo. And the force of them together means that Jesus is saying this is really crucial. This is one of the most important things I'm going to say to you. Listen. Get it in your thick skull. Just take this in, please. It is important. It's something you need to understand. It's something you need to get your heads around. It's something you've got to keep doing. You must keep watching out for and keep understanding. But what was the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod? Was it a riddle? No, but to really get to grips with this and why it's so important, we need to understand what the biggest influence on believers at that time were. The biggest influences were the self-proclaimed religious rulers, that the Pharisees, with their twisted and false version of faith, and the self-proclaimed king, who wasn't a king at all, but the self-proclaimed king and his lackeys, the Herodians, with their twisted version of what a godly society should be. Well, it wasn't very godly. Essentially, Jesus was trying to reinforce what he had already shown these men, and that is, unless they put God first, unless they test everything against his word, unless they trust him to provide for them and to protect them, however strong the opposition, unless you see and understand this danger, says Jesus, you will end up in a big, sticky, yeasty mess. And Jesus says the same to us today. He said the same to people throughout society in the whole of time. That's why this is a strong picture. He says, test all you hear in church. And regularly say, just test what I'm saying or whoever is preaching. Test what they're saying and test it against the Bible. Particularly test stuff that you hear at religious festivals. I was going to say Christian festivals, but some of them are billed as Christian and are far from it. There are some very dodgy festivals around. Test the things that you might be tempted to look at on YouTube. There's probably some really good teaching on YouTube, but there's some really dodgy stuff as well. There are some really dodgy Christian books. There's some really dodgy things posted on Facebook and conversation with other people that can be dodgy and good. That's why you've got to test it. Test everything. Test all of it against what God says. Hang on to the good and jettison the rest. If it looks dodgy, ditch it. That's a great strap line to have, isn't it, in your life? If it looks dodgy, ditch it. That's the yeast of the Pharisees. And also in your dealings with society, with politics, with government, test what is happening. Test what you are told to do. Test what you are encouraged to do. Test what you are pressured into doing. And what the world is doing. And what the world says is right and what is wrong. Test all of that against what God says. Hang on to the good and jettison the rest. If it looks dodgy, ditch it. That's the yeast of the Herodians. You can see why this was so important. But the next verse is a classic. Jesus gives them some really profound, really important teaching, really stuff that the church are going to need to take on forever, up until the point that Jesus comes back. And what is their response? They argue about whose fault it is they haven't got any bread. These blokes weren't even trying to talk about the great spiritual lesson here. They just haven't got it. Jesus has given a great spiritual lesson, and that wasn't it. No, it wasn't the spiritual they had on their minds. It was the stomach. Now, I can appreciate that sometimes. As I said, I get really grumpy and not really interested in focusing on things. But the stomach was more important. All they could think of was the bread that goes into the stomach, not the bread that goes into the soul. I don't know about you, but I'd love to see the expression on Jesus' face and hear the tone of his voice. It is obvious, though, from just the words that Jesus said, that he thought they could have and should have done better than this. I think sometimes that's the way for us. We will hear some teaching, and it will hit the mark at the time. We'll know, but we just let it go. We'll walk away from a sermon, we'll drop our Bible, having read something profound that the Lord's spoken to us about, and we won't obey him in it. We won't even think about it. We won't even accept it properly. Can you imagine the expression on his face when you do that? Well, as we close, we'll see Jesus fires 9 quick fire questions at them. Quick fire questions that he doesn't actually want any answers to. He doesn't need even time for answers. What are the questions? Why are you arguing about the bread? Don't you know or understand even yet? Are your hearts too hard to take it in? You have eyes, can't you see? Have ears, can't you hear? Don't you remember anything at all? Can you imagine these blokes sitting there, Jesus firing questions at them? I mean, I'm not sure what the expression was like on their faces either. The questions are being fired at them. Jesus is neither expecting an answer, requiring an answer, or leaving a space for an answer. What are you going to feel like? Well, there's some more questions. Then comes a change of tempo. See, Jesus does want an answer to these two. 2 simple questions. I fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread. How many baskets of food were there left? 12, they said. I fed the 4,000 with 7 loaves. How many large baskets of leftovers were there? 7, they said. Last question. Don't you understand yet? Understand what? It's not about the bread. It was never about the bread. It never is about the bread. Jesus isn't telling them off for not understanding his point about the yeast of the Pharisees and the Herodians. He's not even saying that. He's got time and he will talk to them about that. He knows they're grumpy and grouchy and hungry. He's probably disappointed because it's a really important, profound place, but that's not what he's doing here. And neither is he. I know people get a bit hooked up about, oh, what's the significance? We've got numbers here. People get significant numbers. They're very important. There's a 7 and there's a 12. That must be something biblical. Well, it probably is. Certainly 7 is the day, the number of fulfillment. And 12 is a number that goes forward and backwards. And there's both these numbers, they go across scripture. But actually, whilst there's a kind of secondary or third point, because in every piece of scripture there are kind of levels and layers of teaching, that's not what Jesus was really focusing on here. Whether he referred back to it at another point, I don't know. But what he's talking about here is really plain and simple. What's he talking about? Here in this boat, on their way across to Bethsaida, Jesus is pointing out that these idiots, and when I call them idiots, I'm not saying that I'd have done any better. It's easy to see the truth, isn't it, when you've got the whole picture. But Jesus was saying, for goodness sake, what is wrong with you lot? Don't you think that if I can feed thousands, I can provide for you? That's the simple lesson here. Of course, there's a whole lot of other teaching, and all the stuff Jesus was talking about, of course, comes out again, and we do need to focus on all of that, because we've got the benefit of the whole of Scripture. But what he's saying here is that, have I provided for you in the past? Have I protected you in the past? Well, what's your problem? Stop whinging. This lot should have put their faith in Jesus. Their understanding should have been based on seeing what Jesus had done in the past, on hearing what Jesus had said, on knowing in their hearts and minds who Jesus is. We'll find out next week that they know very well. And they're willing to say. And last, of course, but quite importantly, they should have put their faith in the fact that they can trust him. As we close down, I just want to ask you, what are you facing in your life today? What have you been facing for years that is an ongoing project or an ongoing hurt? What are you facing in your life today? What are you facing in the future that you're a bit anxious about? Or a lot anxious about? What are you facing in your life today? Is it a need that you can't meet and you don't know how it's going to be met? Well, with Jesus it can be met. Is it a temptation that you just can't beat? Well, you won't. But with Jesus you can. Is it a decision that you cannot make? With Jesus you can. Is it a hurt that you're really struggling with? With Jesus you can come through that and be healed of it. Is it a lack of forgiveness? That kind of hurt, you know, that a struggling to forgive. You really can't forgive somebody for something they've done. Well, not only does Jesus say you must, he says with me you can. Whatever you're heading into this point in your life, whether it's something you think of maybe just a minor thing or a major thing, let me assure you, you can always take the past faithfulness of God as a promise for his continued love, care, provision and protection. With Jesus you can. Let's pray.